Turn in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, and maybe just somewhere after chapter 9. I'm not going to tell you where we are going exactly just yet. I think we've been about 5 weeks now in the body of the book. We looked at the prologue, chapters 1 to chapter 9, verse by verse. And I had mentioned that the body of the book of Proverbs is kind of this sort of pillar-to-post method that we see the wisdom writers using, that the people of Israel would live those kind of lives that glorify the one triune God and are a light to the nations. So you might be wondering, because I haven't told you exactly where I'm going in the course of any given week, right? Remember I made that promise? So you kind of get this pillar-to-post thing going on. What sort of motivates me to go to one topic and another? Well, it's usually something that happens during the course of any given week. We had the Sarnia Evangelical Fellowship meeting here a week and a half ago. And as you know, I prepare about a week in advance the sermons. And I had a really strange experience with a Pentecostal sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was trying to find her way out. I was sharing this in the Foundations class this morning because we were talking about the work of the Spirit. And she was getting lost in the building, so I just kind of directed her. And as I was directing her down this hallway, she grabbed a hold of my arm, looked me straight in the eyes, and said, "Have you ever considered politics?" And I thought to myself, where on earth did that come from? Like, I asked her that question. I don't know. It just came to me. And then she began to pray right then and there that God would lead me in that direction. And I wished her well, and the whole thing was rather strange. And I have no political aspirations at all, but I thought about that, and my heart wouldn't have naturally inclined to those proverbs that deal with civic responsibility. But I thought, you know, I need to go to those verses, since I don't have those kind of aspirations and that natural inclination, because they're all over the place in the book of Proverbs. We do have a responsibility to the country that we live in. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Hence the title, For King and Country. There we go. There's the title. And we are going to pray before we begin. Again, Heavenly Father, we look to you. We look to your blessed Holy Spirit. We ask that he would be our teacher this night. We pray that we would not approach any portion of your word, including these verses that we will look at tonight, five Proverbs in particular, with closed hearts. We pray that, again, he would be our teacher. Again, he would seal to our hearts your holy and inspired word, that we might live those kind of lives that honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us with his precious, precious blood. And Lord, we do pray all these things in his blessed and holy name. Amen. Though I don't have any political aspirations, I do love this country. I'm probably about as patriotic a Canadian as you can find out there. I know something of its history. I love its history. Peace, order, and good government. We're not the land of cowboys here. We're the land of solving things through collaboration, through deliberation. We are a country of immigrants. We are a country of profound natural resources. We are a country that has been founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. I was thinking about patriotism just a little bit. Love of country. I think it is a good attribute. And I think it is even a biblical quality that we ought to cultivate. What do you think about that? I'm going to have to define what I mean by love of country and patriotism to get you on side, though. We are in the book of Proverbs, and I do need to remind you a little bit of the overall context. The book of Proverbs, like the entire canon of Scripture, calls us to live a particular kind of life. And that particular kind of life is life in connection, in relationship, in fellowship with the living God. Again, we talked about this morning. That is the purpose for which we have been made. We have been made for God. We have not been made for the gifts of God. And again, we find out from the New Testament scriptures that we come into covenant relationship with this amazing God, our Creator and King, through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. That is the blessed life that Proverbs calls us to as well. Now, what is the beginning and the abiding principle to have that blessed life, that life to the full? What does Proverbs say? What's the language that it uses? Anybody remember? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? That's just the affectionate reverence that a child shows to God, submitting to what His Word says, that we might enter more fully into this blessed life that He has called us to. And we don't leave that principle behind. We come to it again and again and again. And as you get to the body of the book of Proverbs, we get all sorts of instruction, all sorts of imperatives even, that call us to do things that are going to help us in that direction, to walk closely with the living God. And one of the things that it calls us actually to do is to show love for the country that we are in. Love for the country that we are in. Now you might be wondering, well, how does love for the country that we are in kind of pull us into a greater, more intimate fellowship with the living God? Well, have your hand in Proverbs, but I just want to turn you briefly to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want us to see a connection there between godliness and love of country. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And again, you can't think of many passages in Scripture that call us to a civic responsibility. Romans 13 is one, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 is another classic example. And it's often a rebuke to me because it calls us to do something for the leaders of our country in particular, that we might live godly and holy lives. It calls us to manifest that love in a particular way. First of all, then, Paul writes to Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that, notice the connection here, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we need to ask ourselves, how often do we pray for Mayor Bradley? How often do we pray for Catherine Wynne? How often do we pray for our Prime Minister, our MPs, our counselors? To the end, that we would live godly lives. We talked last Sunday night about our relationship to who? Do you remember? Here's a test. How to be a what? A good neighbor. Very good. We are the righteous. We are called not only to that, and that has a view to our immediate circle of influence, but not only that, as the righteous, we are called to be good citizens of the country in which God has placed us, to love our country, and I define loving our country in this way, promoting righteousness across the land. And the righteousness that I'm talking about is the righteousness that we find in the Scriptures. More on that definition in a few moments' time. One commentator has written, by definition, the righteous use their good to promote the civic good. To put it simply, Christians, those who fear the Lord, are to be for king and country. Now, I really struggled with how to divide this. Sometimes I come up with some sort of neat headings. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to move through the collections that contain those proverbs that deal with civic responsibility. So we have two of them in collection number two. This also has the benefit of reminding us that there is a structure to the book. There are how many collections in the book? Do you remember? Seven. Seven signifies completeness. Right? Collection 2 runs from the beginning of chapter 10 down to chapter 22 and verse 16. The very first civic proverb that we find is in chapter 11, verses 10 to 11. So turn there. So let's call this heading, Promoting Righteousness in This Land That We Call Canada, in collection number 2. We find two civic proverbs in this collection. Civic proverb number 1. Let's read it. And what we have here is what we often have in the Proverbs. We've got a description of something, and then in light of that description, then a prescription or an injunction or a command comes in light of that description. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Let me just stop there. Civic proverbs are defined by the word city, nation, land, or peoples. All right, so we see the word city there. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. This is in general terms. Proverbs always talks in general terms. We can think about exceptions all over the place to some of the things that we find in the book of Proverbs. These are essential truths. They do not speak the whole truth of Holy Scripture. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. So let's break it down. There's a description in verse 10. We need to ask a question. When is there happiness in the country? When is there happiness in the land? When is there happiness in the city or among the peoples? Well, if we look at verse 10, we can kind of figure it out. It's when justice wins the day. When justice wins the day. When the righteous are vindicated. Yes. When it goes well with them. There are shouts of gladness. The city rejoices. And when the wicked are punished, when they perish, to use the language of the text. And this is even the case in a society that isn't wholly committed to the one true and living God. So Rome, for example, rejoiced at the death of who? Nero, that bloodthirsty emperor. In the French Revolution, the French populace rejoiced at the death of Robespierre. So we see this actually happening. So when justice is prevailing in the land, the wicked are condemned and the righteous are vindicated, then there is joy. That is the description. So then what is the prescription? We see it in verse 11. And we need to ask another question. If happiness in the land or the city occurs when justice wins the day, then what should we be in the business of promoting, particularly those of us who know the one true and living God? We need to be those who are promoting what? Justice? Very good. You're seeing the connection here, right? Very obvious, given the description. We should be in the business of promoting justice, the righteousness that accords with what? Our own minds? Our own ideas? No. The Word of the Living God. The founders of this country understood that. Even not all of them were Christians, and they understood that. There's wisdom to be found in this Word. And the laws that were set up in this land were based on this Word for the common good. Notice here in the text, though, how that promoting justice actually involves doing something in particular. It's not perhaps clear when it comes to the upright, but you get a sense of what it is when you look at the second part of verse 11. And what it involves promoting righteousness is actually speaking righteousness. Can you see that in the text? By the blessing of the upright. Well, what does that blessing look like? Well, we understand what that blessing is when we look at the second half of the verse. By the blessing of the upright, a city is what? Exalted, it's lifted up. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. The mouth of the wicked, speaking of words that do not promote righteousness. Therefore, the blessedness of the upright, words that do promote righteousness, words that accord with God's word. Now, this would have resonated with the Old Testament people of Israel. By the blessing of the upright, promoting righteousness by the mouth. It exalts a city. It exalts a nation. This would have resonated with them, and it would have hearkened back to something in their consciousness. Something that was given in actually the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. So I want us to turn there, Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 to 8. They would have understood exactly what the wisdom writers were saying here. and what Israel had been called to do, yet failed to do. Yet we in Christ can do it, because we have the Spirit indwelling us. Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 to 8. Keep them and do them. What's the them? The law of God. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? When the upright speak the wisdom of God, promote God's righteousness as found in His Word, the city is exalted. It's lifted up among the nations. That's the point here. But when the wicked speak what? Not the wisdom that accords with this book, but the wisdom that accords with the world's wisdom, a city is overthrown. Now, we need to be very, very careful here. Because I know what we can be like as Christians. We see all sorts of bad fruit going on out there, don't we, in our land? We see all sorts of unrighteous laws. So what we are prone to do is we are prone to shoot our arrows at all those unrighteous laws, right? Abortion, wrong, murder. And we are right to fire arrows at that injustice and that unrighteousness. But we need to understand that not only do we speak the righteousness that accords with God's Word in that light, but we also need to speak the righteousness that corresponds with the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is found in Him. You see, we not only need to attack the bad fruit of the tree, but we need to see the root of the tree being changed. And that only is changed through the proclamation of the gospel. Key. We can never, ever expect anything to happen through movements like the Christian right that we see down in the States. Ever. We need to speak out against those things, yes, but we need to be in the business of promoting righteousness by speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when that happens, what happens? Hearts are changed. And when those hearts are changed, even the hearts of politicians in Parliament, laws are changed. That's how it works. And the church has lost sight of this. We are to be those who promote righteousness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Civic proverb number 2 in collection number 2 is found in chapter 14, verse 28. Chapter 14, verse 28. I love this one. Some of the Proverbs are so obvious, they almost make you laugh when you read them. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. Well, duh. Yeah, right. I mean, that makes a lot of sense, right? I remember watching Russell Crowe's version of Robin Hood, and Walter Loxley in the movie, he talks about Robin Hood's father, who had a sort of revolutionary idea. In the context, this was all leading to Magna Carta, that the people not only need their king, but the king needs his people to be a king. It was a revolutionary idea that led to Magna Carta, at least in the movie's rendition. Now, we understand what that's like. I mean, I get these magazines from overseas, and particularly from Britain, and in the advertisements at the back, they're always selling these titles. Have you ever seen that? You can buy a title. You can be a lord and a lady. Did you know that? And it's going to cost you, I don't know, you can get them for as low as $500 up to a couple of $1,000. You can be Lord whatever. Did you know that? Does that excite you? It means absolutely nothing. You're going to be wasting your money. Because you got no people and no land and nothing to accompany it. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without a prince, a people is ruined. Now the meaning of the proverb is pretty obvious. You're not much of a king, And we need to see here that king is representative of a whole host of ideas. You're not much of a leader if you've got nobody to lead, right? You can't even legitimately be called a leader or a king if there's nobody following you. So then the lesson of the proverb is something like this. Be the kind of leader. This could be in the home. This could be in the community. This can be in your place of business. This could be in your school. Be the kind of leader that people are going to flock to. The kind that promotes God's wisdom. The kind that promotes love of God and neighbor. And with regard to the latter, you're going to be one who is promoting justice and equity for all. So think about Canada just for a moment. There's a reason why Canada is an immigrant nation and why people want to come to this country. Why do they want to come to this country? Give me the answer. Sorry? Tolerance? Yeah, they want a better life, right? Because the life that they have wherever they are isn't that good. And so they know they're going to get some kind of justice and equity when they come here. It's not perfect, but it is much better than what they have back at home. And there's going to be opportunity. I came here for opportunity, you'll ask an immigrant. They'll often say that. There is a reason why people actually came to this country, founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. And there is a reason why people aren't flocking to go to China, unless they're missionaries, or Russia, unless you're Eric Snowden. Don't you guys watch the news? Wasn't that funny at all to you? Okay. Or Iran. Anybody want to go to Iran and live there? No. There's no freedom there. There's no justice. The proverb here implicitly encourages the disciple to be a competent person to whom people devote themselves, not a fool whom they desert. Now, I said that there were two civic proverbs in this section. There's actually three, and there's six in total. I miscounted. So civic proverb number three, we've already seen some of the concepts here, chapter 14 and verse 34, just a few verses down. Chapter 14, verse 34. Again, this concept that righteousness exalts a nation. Here we've got righteousness personified, but the idea behind it is promoting righteousness. Going back again to Deuteronomy 4. But sin is a reproach to any people. So if righteousness is promoted, the nation is exalted. But it's that second part that adds something new to the proverb that we haven't considered before. But sin is a reproach to any people. If sin is promoted, the nation suffers reproach. Now, what on earth does reproach mean? The word is a very strong word from my study. It can also be translated shame or disgrace. The only other place that it's found is in Leviticus 20, verse 17. Shame, disgrace, reproach. But in the context, the word probably means either guilt, and in some translations, it's translated as condemnation. So if sin is promoted, guess what's going to happen to that nation? Condemnation is coming. The idea that I believe is behind this portion of the verse is that God will judge that nation. Now, I think you've heard that concept before. God does judge nations. Who sets up kings and takes kings down? God does. That was Nebuchadnezzar's confession, right? After he got his sanity back in Daniel. We find the same concept in Psalm 75. Turn there. And let's just read verse 6, although the entire context is verses 2 to 8. We read in verse 6 these words, "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." And you don't have to be an individual who has studied history a whole lot to understand that this is the case looking at world history. You see this happening all over the place. Nations rising, nations falling. They are alike to God as a drop in the bucket. And in my assessment, if we were to look at the Canadian experiment, Canada is not in the ascendancy. And what we are finding, I believe, in our day and age is God doing this with his restraining hand of common grace. He's just lifting it back and giving the nation over to its sin. Now we need to pray that he would be continually gracious to us. We need to pray along the lines of 1 Timothy 2. And above all, we must not contribute to the degeneracy of our society. We must have a love for country, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would go forth. It's point number one, three civic proverbs. Point number two, we're going to move to collection number four, which is that really, really short collection in chapter 24. So turn there. We're going to look at verse 23, second part, to verse 26. So 23b to verse 26, only one proverb there. Very interesting. Collection number four runs from verse 23 to verse 34, just by way of reminder. Again, this is all about promoting justice, equity, and fairness. We are to be about promoting that. The proverb reads like this: partiality in judging is not good. Would you all agree to that? Absolutely. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are in the right," will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. Now that's the general sense. Even among the wicked, they don't like to see that the wicked get off, right? But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. And often we take that verse 26 and we separate it from the entire context. It's connected to the few verses that are prior to it. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. God hates partiality. He hates favoritism. And you'll often find this in terms of the marketplace. He hates unjust what? Scales, balances, weights, and measures. You see this in Proverbs 11, verse 1, Proverbs 20, verse 23. And he hates it in the courts as well. This is another one of those court cases here. Why? Because it promotes the well-being of the individual over the community. And again, the triune God, because he is triune, is all about community. All about community. Let me just say this, that a country is in a very sad state when cursing and abhorrence are not the typical reactions to partiality. And I wonder if we are moving in that direction. Well, what does God call us to do? He calls us to love our neighbor, and that entails promoting fairness and equity for all. He calls us chiefly to love him, and that entails imaging him in his attributes. And one of his attributes, surprisingly, is what? Justice. It's impartiality. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Now, in the context, it's interesting that Peter goes on to say that God is the God of impartiality. And so, in an inferential kind of way, he is teaching us one of the attributes that you need to put on is this attribute of justice and equity for all. Because that's what God is like. And you're all about imaging him, right? You're all about bringing him glory, right? Even in a civic context, right? Well, again, how do we go about promoting such justice and equity for all? How do we go about promoting such righteousness? Well, this ties back to that previous proverb that we looked at. We actually speak the righteousness of God in our country. How do we do that? We actually seek it in our institutions. We write our counselors. It's a good thing to do. We write our newspapers. We write our MPPs, our MPs, our PM. We even take up the legal profession. Aren't you glad that Brother Donald is going into the legal profession? Did you know you can actually be a Christian and a lawyer at the same time? It's true. There ought to be Christians in those spheres. Did you know also this? If you do have political aspirations, go for it, because we need Christians there too. And you can be a politician and a Christian at the same time. Promoting righteousness in the land. Let's move to collection 5 and see another couple of civic proverbs very briefly. Chapter 29, verse 2. Again, collection 5, just by way of context, runs from the beginning of chapter 25 all the way to the end of chapter 29. Civic proverb number 5 tonight reads this way in chapter 29, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Again, an essential truth, not the whole truth. But in a general sense, this is true. Why do the people rejoice when the righteous increase? Because the righteous promote righteousness. They promote justice. They rejoice because the righteous promote that which is righteous. Love of God and love of neighbor. Now, they just usually tune into the latter part, but it's true. And again, history is full of examples of the righteous promoting righteousness and the people rejoicing as a result. And I just picked out that movie on Friday night, I think it was, and I hadn't watched it for a while, that movie Amazing Grace. And that's all about who? Do you remember? Wilberforce. Great example of a Christian politician promoting the abolition of slavery. And he just presented a bill, right? And it was passed in the very next session of the legislature, right? In Britain? I mean, the poor guy was at it for a long time. First, the abolition of the slave trade in 1807, and that took him some 25 years. And then the abolition of slavery altogether in 1833, just a few days before he died. And all sorts of other things he promoted. Well, let's go to this country. Anybody hear of Elizabeth McMaster? Well, you know the McMaster name, probably. McMaster University, William McMaster. He was a Baptist believer. Elizabeth, a relative. She founded something that is incredible and operates still in the city of Toronto to this day. The hospital for what? Sick children. She was a Christian. It's the Christians who promoted things like chambers of commerce, who promoted equity in the workplace, who promoted things like hospitals. They were all over the place. In democracies, one contrasts statesmen who use their offices to serve the people with politicians who see their offices as prizes they won, often by taking bribe money from lobby groups. That's not my words, but the words of a commentator. Notice the proverb here in 29:2 contains a but, and contrasts the state of things when the righteous don't increase. Specifically, when the righteous vacate the public sphere, vacate and abandon their civic responsibility, what happens? The wicked take their place. Nature abhors a vacuum, and the people groan as a result. Another civic proverb in this section. Look at chapter 29, verses 8 and 9. Now, I think this proverb is not speaking so much to speaking righteousness, but the way in which we do that. Subtle difference there. Very important, I think. You might look at that proverb and disagree, and we can talk about that later. Scoffers set a city aflame. Putting it another way, they cause a city to pour forth anger. But the wise turn away wrath. They turn back anger. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. So again, we've got two proverbs here. One is the one-on-one context. They are connected. And the one is the civic context. And we're going to focus on verse 8. Now, in any country, in any land, there are going to be two differences of opinion because there are two kinds of people in any land. What are those two kinds of people? Christians and non-Christians, right? So there's always going to be differences of opinion. At least two. There are going to be those who are saved and those who are not. When differences arise, we see that scoffers, and scoffers are defined as those who mock God, who mock His wisdom, who mock His word, who mock His rule. So they're going to have a different opinion about a host of things. But notice that it's not only that they have that difference of opinion, they actually set the city aflame. It's how they are communicating, and you will see this if you read at all some of these news websites, and there's often commentary on, say, for example, a moral issue. Let's take the abortion issue and maybe the march on Parliament Hill that is coming up, and CBC or some other site is going to bring that up on their website, and you get all these comments down there, and it is full of vitriol. They're not just opposing what's going on there, but it's vitriolic language. It is angry language. And it's how they actually present their side of that particular issue. They set the city aflame. But the righteous don't do that. We do not respond in kind. So in that particular case, we promote righteousness. Abortion is wrong, yes. But we do it in such a way that we understand that we need to win those people to our argument, if that is all possible. We do it full of grace and truth. The wise turn away wrath. They turn back anger. Now, we can think about this in a civic context. We can think about that in any context. Just talk about the local church for a moment. And how often do we have differences of opinion and they are not dealt with grace? And grace needs to be there. And it needs to be here in the civic sphere as well. I'm just going to put something out there, because we actually see this in William Wilberforce's life. He was one who was about incremental changes to the law, such that eventually he would win the day. Incrementalism. What do you think about that? Do you think there's any wisdom in that? Or do we just go in there and say, law needs to be changed, this needs to be dismissed? Or do you think incrementalists like Wilberforce were just compromisers? I'm not going to comment. We can have a discussion about it afterwards. I'm just putting it out there. All right. We have a civic responsibility, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As those who fear the Lord, we are called to love of country, promoting righteousness by speaking it, seeking it in this land of Canada. Now, qualifier. While we are called to do that, should we expect righteousness ultimately to prevail? Let me put it another way. Should we expect Canada or any country to become a utopia? Of course not. And I often find well-meaning Christians, and again, this is one of those places where we live in tension, right? The Bible calls us to do this thing. We must do this thing. But we are not ultimately citizens of this country. We are citizens of another place. More on that in a moment. And often what I find happening with Christians is they get so frustrated when things go wrong municipally, provincially, federally, or in worldwide government. They get anxious. They get angry. They get frustrated because righteousness doesn't prevail in society. Now, there's a certain sense in which there ought to be some frustration, but it did remind me of something that happened a long, long time ago, 410 AD. You ready to do a time warp with me? 410 AD, you were in the Holy Roman Empire. You were in the city of Rome, city of light. Christianity is the religion of the empire. Your pastor is Augustine. Wouldn't it be great to have him as a pastor? Wow. From Hippo, not the animal place. He is your pastor. Christianity is the religion of the empire, as I have said. And all of a sudden, from the north, these barbaric tribes, the Visigoths, sack and succeed in pillaging the city. Christians are absolutely rattled. They can't make head nor tail of it. They do not understand it. Sometimes that happens to us. I'm going to pick up on that story momentarily. And I actually found myself, I rarely ever watch the news, but I've really been into it lately because I'm really concerned about the Ukraine, and I found myself really getting frustrated with Putin. Really getting frustrated, because I saw World War II replaying itself. The same kind of stuff is happening. Even had a talk with Jared about it. Jared said, do you think I'm going to be drafted? I don't know if they're going to do that anymore, but one never knows, and I think I'm still probably young enough to go. And I think I would go. But that's the whole just war theory, and that's another sermon for another time. But I found myself getting really frustrated. And yes, it is sad when we see wickedness and folly win the day. But we shouldn't expect it to be otherwise for a couple of reasons. Number one, the Bible teaches that we have no power to produce righteousness in people, let alone nations. Would you agree with that? No power at all. That's the Spirit's work. It is not our work. I forget who it was. I think it was either the founder of Princeton or Harvard who said back in the 18th century, the only hope for the United States of America is a grand sweeping revival. And that is the only hope for our country. A grand sweeping revival of the Spirit of God, waking up the church and awakening lost souls to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that is going to change things. And we need to be a people who are on our knees and begging God to intervene. We've got no power to produce righteousness in people, let alone our country. That's the first thing that we must say here. The second thing that we must say is this. The Bible teaches that while we are to be for king and country, we are to be chiefly for another king and another country. A king who reigns forever over a city in righteousness, and because of his righteousness, a kingdom that will one day cover all the kingdoms of this earth, including Canada, as the waters cover the sea. Going back to Augustine, good pastor. And he basically told his congregation, you're looking at the city of man. It's not going to last forever. But what's going to last forever is the city of, do you know the title of his book? God. The city of God. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Indeed he has. This is Daniel's prophecy, chapter 2, verse 44. That shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And God's people said, Amen. And how did the God of heaven set up this kingdom? He set it up through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who was consummately for his King, his Father, and the one who was consummately for his country. All those whom the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ is the one who brings to full expression the book of Proverbs, even the civic Proverbs. Let's think on him. Let's think on our blessed Savior, the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets, even down to the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T, right here. Right here. Let's go back. You closed your Bibles already. The screen went off. That's fine. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. This is what we've been called to do. This is what Jesus did. Par excellence. He did it perfectly. Is it not true that by the blessing of that upright man, not only by what he spoke, but by what he did, his righteous life and atoning death, is not his city exalted? Amen? Turn to chapter 14, verse 28. Is Jesus Christ the kind of king that has one of those titles that are worth nothing? No people following him? No. Does not that blessed king have a multitude of people who have flocked to him and continue to flock to him because of his righteous work, and are they not his glory? He's the righteous man in Proverbs, even in the civic sphere. Turn to chapter 14, verse 34. Has not that son of righteousness exalted a nation, taking away its sin, bearing its reproach, its shame, and its just condemnation? And oh, I love this. Turn to chapter 24 now. Look at verses 23 to 26 again. Cannot that one of perfect justice declare with absolute impartiality of his people? And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this includes you. Cannot Jesus say, with absolute impartiality, you are in the right? As far as God's accounting is concerned, as far as his bar of justice is concerned, Jesus says, with absolute impartiality, you are in the right. Because of our righteousness? Because of his righteousness. Because he lived that perfect life that God demanded of all of us, but that we could never attain. And he died paying the penalty of sins on the cross of Calvary. And does not that honest answer just feel like a kiss on the lips? Beloved brother and sister in Jesus Christ, let's be for King and country. Let's be for Canada, but let's chiefly be for the King and the country, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And let us pray constantly, Maranatha. Lord Jesus, come and finish that work that you started. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that honest answer. It does feel like a kiss on the lips. It does rejoice our souls. We marvel at it. Marvel at the possibility of it. Marvel at the great cost to attain it. Marvel at your free grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we live in light of it. May we reverence you all our days. May we serve you. May that serving manifest itself in so many different ways in our families, towards our neighbors, in this church family, in this city, in this country. May people see that there is something different about us. May we turn the world upside down. We pray that you would bless our leaders. We pray that they would promote those righteous laws. We pray those who are in the public sphere vocationally as their jobs, we pray that you would help them not to give up. We pray above all things that you would work in mighty power, bringing our leaders to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not impossible. Anything is possible for you. We pray that you would send that revival that we so long for. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come in mighty power. Exalt the name of Jesus Christ in this land, through us and in us, to the praise and glory of you, our great Father. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.